We're working through our book of Numbers today, so if as you've got your Bibles, take them and open it to Numbers chapter 22. As you turn there, if you don't have your own, to grab that Bible from the pew rack in front of you. Turn to page 130 there. If you're not used to using your Bible, you'll find Numbers 22 on page 130. We ask, just ask as you do that, if I think we're tempted as believers in this day and age to feel a bit under siege. You feel that way? It could be from, you know, threats overseas. Militant Islam is on the rise, seems to have their targets on those who bear Christ's name. Peripherally on us, maybe here in America, because of our association with the proclamation of the gospel in our history, and some good, faithful work that entities like the Southern Baptist Convention are doing, sending missionaries still around the globe. If it's, you know, the our own government redefining terms and laws that were passed decades ago to try to enforce an agenda that is anti-Christian on our kids and their school bathrooms. If it's just the way that our culture seems to assume that we are free to do whatever we want as long as we're sitting in these pews, and once we walk outside these doors, better keep that to yourself. I think it's tempting to feel under siege, to feel like hostile forces are arrayed against us, and in that, then to be tempted to fear. And as we turn to Numbers chapter 22, we for the first time, really since the people of Israel gathered at Sinai, the text is going to take us away from what God is doing directly with Israel, sort of behind enemy lines, into a Moabite king and his counselors as they plan how to stop the onslaught of what they perceive as a threat from the nation of Israel. And we're going to listen as God, we're going to watch as God works even behind the scenes for the sake of his people. And see in these chapters, 22, 3, 4, and 5 there in Numbers, that, brothers and sisters, the only real threat to us is our own sin. We think the problem is a siege from out there, but no, the only real threat to us is our own sin. So take your Bibles. Look there at Numbers 22 with me. Like I said, we're going to be covering several chapters together today, so let's just get an overview here of this passage. If you've read it this week, don't forget the next week's sermon passage is printed in the back of the bulletin, so it's just helpful. Take that, use it as part of your quiet times this week. So in chapter 22, verse 1, we've watched as Israel, through the book of Numbers, has left Sinai, where God had constituted them, marched them to the promised land. They turned away in rebellion. God had promised judgment on that generation. They would die over the course of 40 years. And by the time we get to chapter 22, that generation is almost finished. These chapters today is sort of their last dying gasp. As they're staged on the edge of the Jordan River, about to go into the promised land with that second generation. You see that in chapter 22, verse 1. The people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. To get there, we watched at the end of chapter 21 as they conquered two kings, Sihon and Og, Amorite kings who had come out hostily against Israel and God provided for them. So if you've got some geography in your head, the Amorites were north of the main subject today, Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, verse 2, you see there in chapter 22, verse 2, saw all that Israel had done to these Amorites, and so he's terrified. He watched Israel destroy them. Amorites had beat Moab. Now, Israel's beat Amorites, so if you're a Moabite, you've got to think, this could go bad for us. And so the Moabites and the Midianites conspire, and what we find in from chapters 22 to 25 is really a drama. I don't know, it unfolds in three acts. Act 1 is really chapter 22 altogether, is where the Midianites and the Moabites go send for a foreign prophet named Balaam, who has a reputation for being able to sort of pronounce blessing on people and it goes well for them, to pronounce cursing on them and it goes badly. So their attempt is going to be sort of an air war against Israel, right? Go get Balaam. Balaam will pray a curse on Israel. Maybe that'll work. In this strong nation that should be able to conquer us, maybe we'll be able to conquer them. So that's going to happen in chapter 22. It's going to take two attempts. Balaam will finally agree. God will send him. And then on the way, you can see verse 22, something as he goes, God then opposes Balaam as he goes. That'll be fun to unpack that. Balaam's donkey that he's riding on encounters an angel three times, saves Balaam's life, and then talks to him. No, this is not the Chronicles of Narnia, although maybe Lewis was inspired by the talking donkey here. Everybody knew, friends, that this was a miracle. Nobody thought donkeys talked 6,000 years ago any more than they think today. But if God can open my mouth, he can open the mouth of a donkey too. So that's Act 1. Act 2 finds us chapters 23 and 24. Balaam arrives. Balak, the king of Moab, has hired him to curse Israel. Balaam will only bless them. This will not make Balak happy. I'm spending good money. You're supposed to deliver a curse. All you're doing is saying good things about them. Why did I even hire you? It fails. Then Act 3, we find out this is not a victory story, but a tragedy, this play. And what failed as a sort of direct spiritual assault succeeds as an indirect spiritual attack. As the Midianites and the Moabites abandon sort of praying against God's people and just infiltrate them and tempt them to idolatry. And when Israel herself turns away from God, then Israel falls. So Act 3 is really Israel's apostasy there in chapter 25. Friends, the only thing Israel had to fear was their own sin. The only thing we have to fear is our own sin. So let's work through this text together. Act 1, chapter 22. Don't distort God's word. I think that's the main point from chapter 22. Don't distort God's word. All right, well, what do I mean by that? How do we go from a talking donkey to distorting God's word? So look at verses 6 through 7. This is Balak's plan, the king of Moab. He sends to Balaam, this prophet, and says, "Come now, verse 6, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So that's Balak's message, right? The king of Moab, I'm going to send for this guy Balaam. He seems to have been well known. If the geography, if we have understood the Bible's geography right, this is like a 400-mile trip way up north past everything on your Bible maps to the river Euphrates to find Balaam, to get him, to bring him back. So in verse 7, that's what they do. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian depart with fees for divination in their hand, which shows us that Balaam is not a righteous prophet. He's a diviner. He's like a wizard. If anything is legitimate about what he's doing, it's because he's in league with demons, demonic forces. Divination is consistently condemned in Israel's law. So Balaam's not a believer, but he knows the true God. So it's interesting when these guys come to him in verse 7, they depart, they come to Balaam, they give him Balak's message, and he says to them, "Lodge here tonight, I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." And you notice, if you read that in verse 8, that word "Lord" is all caps, which is the way our English translators signify that the Hebrew there is God's covenant name. The name he told Abraham, the name he told Moses in the burning bush, is the same name that Balaam is using for the Lord. Yahweh is that name. So Balaam knows something about the true God, but he's not a worshiper of the true God. He's a user of God to get his way. And it's just marvelous to stop and realize that God condescends to use him anyway. And I wonder if that surprises you maybe a little bit. It really shouldn't if you know your Bible. You know, when Israel is finally judged by foreign nations, God uses a pagan king, Cyrus, as an instrument of judgment. Calls him so far as to say, "Cyrus is my servant, the king of Persia." You might be familiar with the story of Jesus' life. And on the night of his arrest, when the high priest Caiaphas, set against Jesus, says, "It's better for one man to die for the nation than the whole nation perish." And John tells us, Caiaphas spoke a true prophecy, even though his heart was hostile against Jesus, because he was the high priest that year. God uses all kinds of things, all kinds of people in all kinds of ways to accomplish his will, not just his faithful people. It's tempting, though, isn't it, to think that visible success, obvious gifting, and apparent fruit always signifies God's blessing. So Balaam knows the true God's name, and Balaam seems to have a track record of success. So much so that 400 miles away, people are sending for him to come and aid them in their spiritual projects. And I think looking around today, that's a real easy thing to fall into, right? If somebody's visibly successful, obviously gifted, uses the name of Jesus, God must be blessing them. They must be right. But friends, it's just never true. You can never trust personality and charisma and visible results. The proof is always in what they say about God, how they speak about Christ, whether their lives and their words correspond to the scriptures themselves. I wonder this morning if maybe you're also on the flip side of that equation, where you've benefited from somebody's ministry or Bible teaching or proclamation or mentorship in your life, And then at some point, they were exposed as hypocritical, two-faced, deceptive, and fell into deliberate rebellion, even all the way, even maybe to apostasy. And it's caused problems in your life where you've thought, I thought God worked through them in my life. And you've begun to doubt whether the fruit you see through this person who's since fallen should be questioned. And I think, brothers and sisters, we see even in this example, no. God uses all kinds of people, men and women, in all kinds of ways. And if he has done real work in your life, then even if the source of that work proves to be not as pure as you once thought, the real work he has done, do not neglect or despise. Trust God. Trust his word. Trust his son Jesus and the work of his spirit. Benefit from, be thankful for teachers and preachers and guides and mentors. But trust God and hope in him. So Balaam tells them, back to the story, tells them, you know, spend the night, let me see what God says. It's verse 8. God says in verse 9, God comes to Balaam and says, who are these men with you? And Balaam says to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, he sent to me, saying, behold, this people's come out of Egypt. It covers the face of the earth. Now come curse them for me. Perhaps I'll be able to fight against them and drive them out. In verse 12, God says to Balaam, you shall not go. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people because they are blessed. They are blessed. Now, we know this. We've been following people through Numbers. God has set his favor on them. We know this because all the way back to Abraham, God had said, I'm going to make of you a whole nation. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to multiply your offspring. I am with you, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. We know this because God rescued his people out of Egypt, took them to Sinai in every stage of the journey as they have rebelled against him and sinned against him. He has persevered with them in mercy. He has made them his people. He has taken them to himself. So God looks at Balaam and says, this thing that they want, you may not do. They are blessed. You cannot curse them. So the messengers go back. Balak won't take no for an answer. In verse 15, since more princes, more in number, more honorable, they come to Balaam and say it again. Basically, he says, Balak really wants you. Here's more money, more honor. He promises to do even better for you when you come back. Verse 18, Balaam responds to them and says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now that sounds pretty good. Pretty straightforward, right? He could give me everything he's got, and I can't do anything but what God has said. And then verse 19, Balaam continues, so you too, stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam that night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So what's going on here? Now, Balaam must have thought that God might change his mind. So Balaam's a lot of things in this story as it unfolds and as he keeps getting unfolded in Scripture, but deceptive doesn't seem to be one of them, right? So I think we just take him at his word when he says, you wait here, let me see what else God might say. And it really shouldn't surprise us if you know anything about the gods of antiquity. They are fickle and changeable. They are like the model of a bad parent, right? Who one day, kids playing loud and having fun in the house is great and fine and tolerable. I'm so glad for that. But the next day, dad's got a headache. And so the same exact loud, rambunctious play earns them chewing off of their backside with no warning, right? Fickle and changeable. You never really know what to expect. Not sort of a calm, like, dad's got a headache, can you guys calm down? But just instant wrath. That's what the gods of antiquity are like. And so it's not too surprising that Balaam might think, Yahweh's that way. Oh, he said no before, but maybe he'll change his mind. Let's just make sure. And so God says, they've come to call you. Go with them, but only do what I tell you. Which Balaam should know already is going to be to bless and not curse. Because God has already said, you must not curse them. They are blessed. This is my resounding commitment. And in 23:19, one of the things Balaam will say is that God is not a man that he should change his mind, or the son of man that he should lie. God's not changeable and fickle like the other gods of the ancient Near East or the Greek pantheon or most gods that have been invented in the history of humanity. God, when he sets his face to something, when he promises something, he keeps those promises. He doesn't lie or change his mind like we do, but doesn't he? He said, no, you can't go. Okay, fine, go. So how do we reconcile those two ideas, right? God doesn't change his commitments or his character, ever. Who God is and what God is committed to never changes. But he does relate to us based on our circumstances. So maybe as a parent, you've promised, we will have ice cream tomorrow. And there's your commitment. And so the kids come after breakfast and say, can we have our ice cream now? And you say, no. Because the circumstances aren't right, fulfilling that commitment at that moment. But maybe after lunch, they come back and say the same thing, right? Can we have ice cream now? And you say, sure. Your commitment didn't change, even though maybe in the morning they tried to use it against you, right? But you said yesterday, we could have ice cream today. And we will. Not now. God doesn't change his character, his commitments, his promises, they never change, but he relates to us. Our circumstances change. What's going on in our hearts and the world around us changes. And so that's what's going on, I think, here. As the story unfolds, what we find out is that really what God is doing is he's doing something for Balak, the king of Moab, by changing what Balaam does. We just need to say, aren't we often much more like the false prophets than the true one? Or the false gods than the true one? Aren't we often changeable? Make commitments, and then find out we really shouldn't have made that commitment, and so we change our word and break our promises. Aren't we much more fickle and changeable than God? Moms and dads, grandparents and grandparents, grandmothers and grandfathers, are your children seeing more of the true God in the way you make commitments to them, or more of the false gods? What about bosses and managers? Folks under your authority, are they seeing more of what the true God is like, or more of what the false gods are like? Where you keep your words and you keep your promises and you make your resolutions and you follow through with them. God doesn't change, but the circumstances have, and so he sends Balaam. But then, verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, wait a minute, preacher. You just said God doesn't change, and now God just sent Balaam. And then Balaam goes, and God gets mad. And so mad, look, verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as Balaam's adversary. That's the same word that's used for Satan, our adversary. What kind of two-faced double talk is this? God never changes. Go, Balaam, and I'm mad that you went. Doesn't it sound like the dad with the headache? Okay, it's supposed to be jarring. It's supposed to make us stop and say, wait, what did I miss? It's supposed to make us pay attention because what unfolds here really sets up the rest of what happens between Balaam and Balak and the people of God. And so we need to keep reading, right? You read those stories where something mysterious happens at the beginning and you either sort of put a pin in that and think, we got to figure that out as we go, or you walk away and give up in frustration. You're supposed to put a pin in this and think, we're going to figure this out as we go. So Balaam goes, God gets angry. Why is God angry? Sends his angel, the angel of the Lord, which is just the way the Old Testament is the physical manifestation of God himself. When the angel of the Lord speaks, it's talked about like it's God's word. When the angel of the Lord acts, it's talked about like God is acting. God himself is opposing Balaam, standing in the way. And verse 23, the donkey that Balaam is riding on sees the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. So that's kind of significant because it's kind of the difference between, you know, when a police officer stands at your door with his hand on his holster, which is sort of mildly threatening, right? Or stands at your door with his weapon drawn and trained on you, which means violence is imminent if you don't change, right? The sword is not sheathed. The sword is out. Like as soon as Balaam's in range, death is coming. And the donkey sees this. Balaam doesn't. So the donkey, 23, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road, drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside of the road, went to the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. Now this is going to happen twice more. So the angel of the Lord is going to move to a narrow spot between two walls. The donkey will see the angel, Balaam doesn't. The donkey will squeeze up against the wall so much that it scrapes Balaam's foot up against the wall, injures Balaam even as he's going, right, but avoids death. Until the third time, the angel Lord will get to a place where there's no option, right? The donkey doesn't have anywhere to go, so the donkey just lays down. Right there under Balaam, sits down on the road, not going anywhere. Earns reputations for donkeys, right? Balaam's humiliated. Now he's got these princes of Moab who've come to call him. He's got his servants with him. He can't even control his animal. Now he's kind of being, you try to imagine what it would look like for the presidential motorcade to run into a bar ditch and get stuck and have to sort of call A1 wrecker service to pull out the limo. That's kind of what's happening here. Balaam just consistently being embarrassed because he can't see what's going on. Three times the mule can see this angel, but the man can't. The mule gets caught between the angel's sword and Balaam's staff, and the mule consistently chooses to endure the staff and avoid the sword. Finally, in verse 32, Balaam sees the angel and the donkey is vindicated, and Balaam is condemned. So pick it up here in verse 32. Balaam sees the angel for the third time. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse, twisted, reckless before me. The donkey saw me and turned away before me these three times. If she'd not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. So therefore, if it's evil in your sight, I'll turn back." And the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." I think that's the key for us. What set God opposing Balaam? It's not that he was going, because at the end of the day, he sends him still on his way, but he has to repeat his command. Don't say anything I don't say. Don't not say anything I do. Don't change my word. The angel says, "Your way is perverse before me." What way is that? It's not the way he's walking, because he sends him on his way. It's the way of his heart. It's his motives. And we can infer here from the story Moses tells us very explicitly in Deuteronomy that Balaam set out in 23:5, Deuteronomy 23:5, he set out to curse Israel. He was told the first time by God, "You can't curse them, they're blessed." He was told the second time, "Okay, go with them." Maybe Balaam thought God had changed his mind all the way, so you can go with him to curse them. Did you know that doing the wrong thing, even if you don't know you're doing it, is still sin? See, God's character doesn't change whether we realize we're breaking it or not, we're rebelling against him or not. It's still rebellion because God is holy. Maybe Balaam thought, I'm doing what God has commanded. I'm just plotting evil ahead of time. So I'm going to do the right thing now, but in the future I'm planning to sin. Did you know that doing the right thing now while evil still resides in your heart for the future is still sin? That God knows not only what you do, but what you think and what you feel and what you want? Doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Okay, I'll go with them, but I'm going to go with them for my own sake. That's what the New Testament looks back and comments on Balaam. He loved gain. He wanted the honor and the reputation and the status. And so when Balak sends back more princes, more honorable, with more money, he's enticed. And God seems to have let him go. So I'm going to go. Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons? Still sin? And so God sets up this encounter between the angel and the donkey. Which, listen, friends, if God had wanted to punish Balaam right then, he would have been dead. The whole thing is a teaching exercise for God's wrath to be demonstrated, for Balaam to come and say, "I have sinned," and for him to go on his way, committed, renewed way, to only do and say what God will tell him to do and say. And so I just wonder this morning, what tempts you to deviate from Scripture, to sand off its rough edges or smooth over its sharp corners? What relationships or contexts are we going to walk into this week where you're going to be tempted to think, "I know what God will say about this situation. I'm just going to maybe twist it a little bit for my own benefit. I'll leave off the second half of that verse. I'll avoid just that part of the conversation." Whew, things are getting close to like an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Maybe it's time to go get a water break. Where are you tempted? Because we know we are. In places where the culture is celebrating what God explicitly condemns, are you tempted to just be quiet? In relationships where it might cost you customers or clients, reputation or comfort, Are you tempted to hope other people will bring the gospel into that relationship, into that person's life, and kind of excuse yourself from it? Where is it that we are tempted? Check your heart. Because brothers and sisters, it's not safe to distort God's word. That is a perverse and twisted way. To outwardly look like you are doing what God says, but inwardly be planning how to hedge and soften or even undermine the glory of God in the world. So the donkey could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't, which is supposed to make him look like a fool. That's the whole point. This great prophet, wizard, diviner, who blesses and they're blessed, who curses and they're cursed, can't even see what's standing right in front of him unless God opens his eyes. The Lord can open the donkey's eyes. And finally, he opened Balaam's. The Lord opened the donkey's mouth. Why are you striking me these three times? Because you're making me look like a fool, verse 29. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for I would kill you. Irony, right? As the angel stands there with a sword in his, and the donkey says, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And Balaam says, no. He's completely neglected the whole history of faithfulness. He's not paying attention to what's going on around him. It's supposed to make him look like a fool because everything he's got is given by God's mercy, the open eyes to see, the understanding, the insight. It's all a gift of God to be used for God's glory and God's honor. And it's the same with us. He's given us his word and whatever insight we have into it, the ways he's given us his gospel. It's not for us to change or distort or hold back or do with what we want. It's for us to steward, to be caretakers of, as ambassadors, to relay faithfully. So Balaam seems to have learned his lesson. He'll go on his way. In verse 36, Balak will hear, Balaam's come, they'll go out and meet him, they'll offer sacrifices, have a feast together, spend the night, and in the morning, verse 41, Balak will take Balaam, bring him up to this high place, Bamoth Baal, and see a part of the nation of Israel. And here we really transition from Act 1 to Act 2, and we see Balaam be faithful. Balak wants a curse, Balaam will only give a blessing. And what we learn here from Act 2, friends, is that one of the reasons we don't distort God's word is because God's word is give us this hope. God's promise secures his people. God's promise secures us, holds us, steadies us. So here we are, chapter 23, verse 1. Balaam says to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams. So Balak, the king of Moab, just a reminder, did as Balaam said. And Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. I don't know if you got much agricultural experience, but if you could just imagine sort of wiping out 7 bulls from your herd all at once and 7 rams, that's not a small thing. And it's going to happen 3 times. Balak's desperate, right? They're going to make these offerings. Verse 3, Balaam's going to say to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering. I'll go. Perhaps the Lord will come meet me. Whatever he shows me, I'll tell you. It's going to, 3 times. So we get the first message there, starting in verse 7. It's a message of blessing. Look at verse 23:8, just kind of for the core of this. Balaam comes back and says, how can I curse whom God's not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? I can't curse them. God hasn't cursed them. In fact, verse 10, we should hope to be like them. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. Balaam comes back and says, I can't curse them, Balak. God hasn't cursed them. In fact, I hope my end is as blessed as theirs. What God is going to do for them, I want him to do for me. This does not make Balak happy. What have you done to me? Verse 11, I took you to curse my enemies and you've done nothing but bless them. Verse 12, Balaam says, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? He learned his lesson. So again, Balak, working under that same sort of false view of the gods, says, all right, well, let's go to another place, make the same sacrifices, and try again. Maybe from there, God will let you curse them. So number 2, they do it, right? Verses 13, same sacrifices, same idea. Balaam goes away, gets a word, comes back. Balaam says, verse 17, what has the Lord spoken? In verse 18, Balaam takes up his discourse and says, rise and give ear, Balak. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot revoke it. Not only does Balaam come back, so this escalates, right? It's not just I can't curse them. God has blessed them. And when I went to ask God what to say, God said, bless them. So that's what Balaam does, right? God hasn't seen any trouble. Verse 22, God has brought them out of Egypt. He fights for them, uses the image of horns of a wild ox, sort of destroying their enemies. Verse 23, magic won't work against them. You can't use enchantment or divination against them because what's going on here isn't the normal sort of give and take between nations. God himself is their God. Fight for them. Nothing can stop them. Okay. Balak, verse 25, don't curse them at all, but don't bless them either, is basically what verse 25 says. Just keep your mouth shut. But he's desperate. So maybe a third time. Third time's a charm. Final place. Let's go. Top of Mount Pisgah. We're going to see the whole people of Israel. So far, he's only seen sort of the outcroppings of their camp, sort of been a covert position. Now we're going up to the very top of the hill. Balaam sees the entire Israelite camp spread out before him. In verse 20, chapter 24, something changes. Balaam doesn't go away anymore to get a word from the Lord. He just sees directly. Look at this. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness, which is where Israel's camped. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. That's not happened yet in the story. This one's different. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. That word oracle just means utterance of a prophet. The oracle of him whose eye is opened, who hears the words of God, who sees visions of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. And then Balaam will just bless Israel. They're beautiful. They're fruitful. They're like a lush garden, like plants that God has planted. And he ends, look at chapter 24 at the end of verse 9. He ends his third one with this: blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you. Not only sort of is Balaam not free to change God's mind about Israel, Balaam pronounces that Israel is the standard for how God will treat everyone else. If you want to be right with the heavens, line up with Old Testament Israel. If you want God himself to oppose you, then you stand against Israel. They're the standard. So Balak wants Balaam to change God's mind about Israel. Balaam says, listen, not only can I not do that, but God will change his mind about you based on how you treat them. They're the centerpiece of history. They're the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan as it's unfolding through time. And listen, so far, Balaam is not saying anything new. He hasn't made any predictions about the future. All Balaam has done is take the promises God made to Abraham and repeat them in Balak's ears. Taken the work that God has already done to save his people from Egypt and repeat them before Balak to look at. That last phrase, blessed are those who bless you, cursed are those who curse you, is verbatim what God said to Abraham about himself. God's promise that he made centuries ago still secures his people. They're about to go into hostile territory. They've got a nation to the south of them who's trying to figure out how to go attack them and be hostile to them. And without Israel knowing at all, I mean, none of this has involved Israel at all. God is working to preserve his people. His promise secures them. Friends, we have his promises to secure us too. God has not changed, and his promises haven't changed. What of the many promises could we focus on? There are so many. Here are two. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you come to Jesus, turning from sin, hoping in him, he will take you. And he will never cast you out. Never leave you behind. Never file for divorce. Never send you to the orphanage. Ever. Come to Jesus and he will always keep you. And as a church, Matthew 16:18, among many others, Jesus said, on this rock, which is the gospel, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't know what you fear and feel like maybe besieging God's people these days. God's people have always been under siege by the world, the flesh, and Satan. And nothing will ever conquer his people. His church will endure until the day Jesus sees us face to face. I don't know what's going to happen to any particular church, to this church, to the church in America, but I know God's people will never be abandoned. Individually, we will never be cast out. And as a church, as his church, nothing will stop us. The gospel will never fail. Let me just say that if you're having a problem believing either of those promises this morning, I think one good thing you might consider doing is reading through the entire book of Acts in one sitting. It'll take you a little while, you know, you brew a cup of coffee, a pot of coffee, get some snacks. Read through the whole book in one sitting and just watch the power of God for the sake of the gospel in the face of every earthly opposition. And be encouraged. God's promises secure his people. Now, I mentioned earlier, what God is doing here with Balaam isn't so much for Balaam, but for Balak. So did God send Balaam just to sort of provoke him? Like, ha ha, you want to curse them, but they are blessed. No. Why did God send Balaam to Balak? With these prophecies that consistently frustrate what he wants. Right? He's pouring out resources to curse these people because he's terrified of them, which he doesn't need to be. Israel had no command to go destroy Moab. They're focusing west in Canaan. Moab's safe as long as Moab just keeps to themselves. Basically, they're not going to. Consider again this conversation between Balaam and his donkey. In 28 and 29, flip back, the donkey says, "Why have you struck me 3 times? And Balaam says, "Because you made a fool of me. I want you to walk on the road, and you keep walking into the field or scraping up against the wall or just not moving underneath me. You made a fool of me, and I'm so mad at you. I want to kill you." And the donkey appeals to a past history of faithful service. "Have I ever treated you this way? Is it my habit to make a fool of you?" Which Balaam has to say, no. And it's at that moment that Balaam's eyes are open and he realizes that actually the donkey's been saving his life. Right? God closed Balaam's eyes but opened the donkey's eyes so that Balaam's life would be spared. This faithful servant, 3 times, chose to endure the wrath of its master, to avoid the wrath of God, and so saved his master's life. 3 times, Balaam stood between the word of God and the anger of Balak and chose to honor and fear God and incur the wrath of Balak with a history of faithfulness. Because God would do for Balak what the donkey did for Balaam and save him. Why would you tell the Moabite king, "Blessed are those who blessed you and cursed are those who cursed you," unless it's an invitation? If you will turn from cursing Israel and bless him, you too will be blessed. Look back at chapter 24 there. Right before that, he's talking about Israel and how they're going to consume their enemies. In chapter 24, verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He's for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. Well, if you're not his adversary, he won't eat you up. This is the gospel to Balaam, to Balak. Turn from your hostility, ally with Israel, submit to Israel's God, and you can be blessed too. God opened Balaam's eyes, but Balak's stayed closed, and he refuses. He sends Balaam home, says, "God could have let you have honor, but he didn't. He held you back. I'm not going to honor you. Get out of here before I kill you." And at this point, Balaam speaks up with a sort of unsolicited prophecy. There in verse 15. Now that Balak has refused to turn, has heard that he could be saved if he would, Balaam opens his mouth here in chapter 24, verse 15, takes up his discourse and says, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees visions of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Those are language for a king. in the distant future. Balaam now makes a true prophecy. One will come out of Jacob and Israel. He will crush the forehead of Moab, break down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir and his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel's doing valiantly, and one from Jacob will exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. A king is coming, and because you have rejected Israel, that king will reject you. Because you have rejected God's people, that king will reject you. That king will, in the event, turn out to be David. God will provide King David from Israel. He will go, and among the many things David does is conquers Moab and Edom, exactly as promised. And then Balaam goes on and looks at all the nations surrounding there. The nations will come and go. They'll rise and fall, but Israel's kingdom is secure. And this is the great truth about Jesus as our king, that you warn people about and announce the good news of the kingdom of God, not in sort of self-righteous triumph, but in pleading hope that they will turn and trust him. Which is how the gospel came to you, isn't it? There is a king and his name is Jesus, and you are his enemy, but if you will turn, he will forgive you and welcome you and never cast you out. Your life is in rebellion, but if you will turn and just admit and ally yourself with him as your king, he will forgive, he will cleanse, you will come to him, and he will never abandon you, never forsake you, never lose hold of you, secure you forever. This is the good news about King Jesus. Pray that we'd be bold to announce it, to not distort. Even Paul, friends, even Paul had to be prayed for. In Ephesians 6:20, he says to the Ephesians, pray that I'd be bold. Do you feel not bold in the announcement of the good news about King Jesus? Pray. Join Paul and encourage others to pray with you. Colossians 4:4, he says, pray that I'd be clear. Paul needed prayers to make that clear. Do you feel muddied and unsure? Pray that God would make you clear. And invite others to pray that God would make you clear. Pray this church, pray for our work week in and week out, that the gospel would always be clear. It would never distort the news about King Jesus, the awful news of our rebellion against him, the glorious news of his redemption and forgiveness if we come to him. God's promise secures his people. But then in chapter 25, like I said, we go from this height of victory to tragedy. And in Act 3, the people invite destruction into their camp. So not only do God's promises secure his people, but point three, God's mercy saves his people. God's mercy saves his people. So the direct assault didn't work. So in verse 25, chapter 25, verse 1, Israel lived there in Shittim. That's the same place. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. We find out in chapter 31 that Balaam actually counseled this, advised them, listen, you can't curse them, but I'll tell you what you can do. You can get their own God to turn against them. So they send their daughters to go entice and seduce. It works. Verse 2, these invited the people to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. It's the first time. It's going to happen a lot in Israel's history. The first time they worship the Baals, the gods of the Canaanites. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. No amount of bribery or prayer or prophecy or hostility could conquer God's people from without. But when they themselves turned away from God, they invited it on themselves. Our infidelity is the only risk we run. It's our only real threat. And the reason that covenant language comes up so much is because God's not sort of like a boss checking tick marks. He's a husband who's taken a wife to himself in a loving, faithful relationship. So he'll be described as jealous later in this chapter. That Phinehas, the priest, will burn with the same jealousy that God has. I think you'll excuse me if I'm not willing to share my wife. That's the same kind of jealousy that God has for his people. He refuses to share us. He will not. Because there's no life found anywhere else. The Baals cannot save them. Only he can. And he is holy. And the same holiness demonstrated towards Balaam and Balak is still true for his people. And so they begin to yoke themselves to false gods. And the holiness and righteousness of God will not tolerate, so God's anger flares against them. Don't crave evil. Mike read it for us. That's the point Paul pulls from all of these stories, right? These were written down for our examples so that we might not crave evil like they did. The world cannot conquer us. But we can disqualify ourselves. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes of Demas, who because of his love for the present world has deserted him. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, Paul writes of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected a good, clean conscience and so made shipwreck of their faith. So in 1 Corinthians 10, he warns, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Take heed, brothers and sisters. How many ways just today have we already seen it's so easy to crave evil? And if you think you don't crave evil, let me just say that you just don't know yourself. If you think there's not some principle in you that delights in that flare of anger that makes you feel more righteous than others, or the allure of lust, or the jealousy and the envy, wanting what somebody else has so much that you'd be willing to take it away from them, or the slander of those who slander you, watching others fall who've stood in your way. Of course we do. Of course we do. Our infidelity is our only real threat, and we are born unfaithful. And so we need more than a king, because we would be his adversary. We need a priest. Here that's modeled for us by this Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, Eleazar the high priest's son. There's this egregious moment where the whole nation is gathered before the tent mourning over their sin. And this one Israelite brings a Midianite woman sort of in the face of everybody, sort of bragging about it. I'm still being unfaithful. No, God's telling me what to do. Takes her into his tent. And Phinehas' zeal is aroused, his jealousy for the holiness of God's name and the protection of God's people. And so he takes his spear, walks into that tent, and kills them both. And their high-handed, flagrant rebellion against God that deserves death. Friends, that's what every one of us, the wages of sin is death. We deserve the spear. We deserve it. And God says when Phinehas did that, verse 13, he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. When he represented the jealousy of God in the midst of the camp, he atoned for their sin. And the plague stopped. It was the plague that wiped out, as best we can tell, the last of that first generation, 24,000 people. But the high priest stepped in, and they didn't all die. Friends, don't desire evil. God is holy. Look to Christ and confess that you desire evil and be forgiven and changed. It's not enough just to know that God's opposed and to say, stop it. That'll work for a little bit, right? To make you realize your sin and maybe hold back from the worst of it. But we need something more than just fear. We need that love for sin to be driven out by a greater love for Christ. And so we see our high priest, Jesus, not take up the spear against our sin, but take the spear in himself. Hang on the cross, absorb God's wrath, take the plague, be speared for us so that we could be forgiven. Come for us and let the sword of God's wrath fall on him. Be sheathed in his body so that it wouldn't have to be sheathed in ours. When you see him, when you have your eyes opened by the grace of God to see Jesus, our great husband, King and high priest, who loves us so much to give his life for us. When you take him into your life, when your eyes are open to look at his glory, well, it changes you. It changes you so that the craving for evil is diminished and the longing for his glory is increased. Out of love for him, he saves us. Not just by forgiving us, but by changing us so we crave it no more. By the work of his spirit. And then, by the way, that also makes us ready to go wield that sword of the spirit, which is the word of God in others. To take that word into the lives of other people in redemptive, healing, life-giving ways. Where we go like Balaam, clinging to God's word, but not anymore trying to pick a fight, just trying to win, but to love like a faithful friend, wounding to heal, like a surgeon carving out cancer with his scalpel so the life can be spared. It changes us so that we're equipped and we're ready. Friends, our only real threat is God, is our own sin. And even that, God has secured. Not by our faithfulness, but by his. Not by our zeal, but by the zeal of Christ. Not by our holiness, but by the holiness of Jesus that we are clothed in. And we have this glorious privilege to be talking mules with the good news of the salvation of Christ. He opens our mouths with heavenly truth beyond anything that we should ever even understand ourselves, much less have the privilege to communicate, and love and care for each other and the world around us. Not fearing their siege, but loving them sacrificially. Let's pray. God, we do ask that you would strengthen us for that work. Like Balaam, that we would fall down before you and worship with our eyes opened, and that we would do it not like him, but with hearts wholly devoted to you and clean.